Good morning. Try that again. Sorry, I didn't turn on the microphone. I invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 17, where we will spend the bulk of our time this morning. But I must confess, what I want to do today is basically read the whole Bible to you. And we don't have that time. We've been talking about Elijah over these past however many weeks, 12 weeks. And earlier this year when I was looking at the preaching calendar, I saw the last message of this series on Elijah, and it just said various verses. And I thought, that I want to preach that one because we won't even be in 1 and 2 Kings. We will be looking forward to what God has intended Elijah to mean. You see, 1 and 2 Kings, in fact, are one book, two scrolls, and that's why they're divided into two books in our Bibles. And the middle of both the end of 1 Kings and the beginning of 2 Kings take up about 40% of 1 and 2 Kings. And it's all about Elijah and his successor, Elisha. And it would be easy to move on, having gained some understanding of this storyline of Scripture, knowing that Elijah came before Elisha. And just to help you know how to remember that, this J comes in the alphabet before S. That's how I always remembered it as a kid. We learned about how when Elijah prayed, the rain stopped. We heard about Elijah and the prophets of Baal on Mount Carmel. We read about how Elijah fled for his life and how God strengthened him and provided for him. We learned how God revealed himself to Elijah on the very same mountain where God spoke to Moses, and how God took Elijah in a chariot of fire. But if that's all we learned, if that's all we took away, we would miss the forest for the proverbial trees. We must ask, what is God doing? Why Elijah? And I think one word can answer these questions, and that word is preparation. I remember as a kid going backpacking, there was a lot of preparation before we left, making sure food and supplies were bought, that they were distributed evenly so no one's pack was too heavy. And we would even put them on scales to kind of figure that out. Except then when we're loading the vehicles, I always wondered why mine was heavier than everyone else's. There was the plans, driving directions, base camps, trail maps. And as an adult now, I realize even more preparation that goes into a backpacking trip. One does not simply ascend to a mountain peak. What was God doing? He was preparing his people. Now, I don't want to overstate this. Certainly, Elijah and the prophets played a particular role in Israel's history, and it was multifaceted. They proclaimed God's coming judgment. They called the people to repentance, and they're especially prominent when the kings of Israel are doing what is evil in God's sight. But what Scripture depicts is God working towards a better future. God was using Elijah to prepare for something. No, someone greater. This is, after all, what God's word tells us. In Isaiah 40, verses 3 through 5, we read that a voice cries in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken." God was using Elijah to prepare the way, his way, so that his glory would be revealed to all the world, not just to Elijah, not just to Moses before him, of whom it said, "And there has not arisen a prophet since in Israel like Moses, whom the Lord knew face to face." No, God's people were being prepared for a greater prophet. We saw this when Elisha asked for a double portion from Elijah in 2 Kings. chapter 2, verse 9. If you recall, there was 50 prophets, 50 sons of the prophets, and Elisha is meant to be seen as another son of the prophets. They were all meant to be seen as Elijah's sons, not his literal sons, but these ones that were going to be taking on this role of prophet in Israel. And they all wanted to be the next Elijah. And it's Elisha that asks for a double portion. And it's Elijah that says, that's not for me to grant. Instead, Elijah instructs Elisha on how he would know if he was to be the one to receive the double portion. And Elisha goes on to perform exactly double the miracles that Elijah does. When John the Baptist comes on the scene, he says, I baptize with water, but among you stands one who you do not know, even he who comes after me, the strap of whose sandal I am not worthy to untie. These things took place in Bethany across the Jordan where John was baptizing. Notice the continuity here. Each is greater than the next. Remember, Moses was unable to cross the Jordan. Elijah and Elisha each cross the Jordan miraculously. John was baptizing in the Jordan. And it was Christ who was baptized in the Jordan when this voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased." John the Baptist understood his place. He understood one was coming who was greater. In John chapter 3, verse 30, we read that he must increase, but I must decrease. So you see, it was never about Elijah. This is the main point. If you hear nothing else today, hear this. It was never about Elijah. It was always about Christ. It was never about Elijah. It was never about Moses before him. It was never about Elisha after him. It was never about Joshua. It was never about the prophets. It was never about David. It was always about Christ. And so as we read God's word, we see God's purpose, his plan, his preparation. Our first point this morning is God's intentionality. When we read scripture, we see that God has intention for what he is doing and how he is preparing his people. In fact, we see this in the story of Elijah and John the Baptist. In 2 Kings verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 8, we read that he, that is Elijah the Tishbite, he wore a garment of hair with a belt of leather about his waist. In Mark chapter 1, verse 6, we read, now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist. The readers of the New Testament are to make no mistake, John the Baptist is Elijah. Not literally Elijah, but we're meant to read John the Baptist as Elijah. In fact, this is what it says in Malachi. In the last book of our Bible, it says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, God says, behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you will seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. And again in the next chapter, it says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. And he will turn the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. So this brings us to the foot of the mountain. The mountain of God. Mount Sinai, or Mount Horeb as it's called in the Bible. It is here that both Moses and Elijah experienced God. And today I want us to consider a different mountain where the glory of God was made known, and how we now can behold the glory of God in the face of Christ. This is the Mount of Transfiguration. And it's interesting that in all of the Gospels where it talks about Christ's transfiguration on a particular mountain, it doesn't tell us which mountain. And that's because we're meant to see it as Mount Sinai, as Mount Horeb, even though it wasn't geographically near. It's on this mountain where Christ finally reveals his glory fully to Moses and Elijah, which is what they wanted. And now we, with unveiled faces, are able to behold the glory of Christ. Notice God's intentionality. Notice Christ's intentionality in Matthew 17, verse 1. After 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter, James, and John, his brother, and led them up a high mountain by themselves. There's intention here. God is doing something, and Christ is about to do something. See the following verses. It says, "And he was transfigured before them." This means he was changed. His appearance was changed right before them. He was transformed. "And his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light." Jesus pulled back the curtain so that his followers could see his true identity, that he is fully God and he's fully man. And he is the very one whom Moses and Elijah desired to behold. Some scholars say this is time travel. I'm not sure that it is, but it's an interesting thing to think about, that perhaps Peter, James, and John were getting a window back to this very moment when Moses saw the glory of God and when Elijah experienced the glory of God. I don't know that it's time travel, but it's certainly related, and we're meant to see the relationship. Verse 3 says, "And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him." What did they talk about, do you suppose? "And Peter said to Jesus, 'Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make 3 tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah.' 'This is good. Dwell here. We don't want to leave your presence,' in essence, is what Peter, James, and John are saying." It's interesting, we're told in one of the other Gospels what they talked about, and it's about what Jesus was about to do. Verse 5 says, "He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, 'This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him.' And when the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified." This is the same voice that declared these same things at Christ's baptism. And here it comes again during his transfiguration. We see God's intentionality. God's intention with Moses and Elijah was to point forward to one greater who would be able to do what they could not do. Moses was unable to enter into the promised land with his people. Elijah was unable to turn the hearts of the kings back to the Lord. But we have a greater prophet. And it's because of this prophet that we have a greater reality. This is our second point this morning, our reality. Paul sums up this well in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. And this is a long section, but I feel like we need to read it to grasp the full weight of the glory of God that we, with unveiled faces, are able to behold. This is what Paul writes to the Corinthians. "Such is the confidence that we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to claim anything as coming from us, but our sufficiency is from God, who has made us sufficient to be ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Now, if the ministry of death, carved in letters on stone, came with such glory that the Israelites could not gaze at Moses' face because of its glory, which was being brought to an end, will not the ministry of the Spirit have even more glory? For if there was glory in the ministry of condemnation, the ministry of righteousness must far exceed it in glory. Indeed, in this case, what once had glory has come to have no glory at all because of the glory that surpasses it. For if what was being brought to an end came with glory, much more will what is permanent have glory. Since we have such a hope, we are very bold, not like Moses, who had to put a veil over his face so that the Israelites might not gaze at the outcome of what was being brought to an end. their minds were hardened. For to this day, when they read the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted, because only through Christ is it taken away. Yes, to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their hearts. But when one turns to the Lord, the veil is removed. Now the Lord is Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. This is what God is doing. The very same glory that Peter, James, and John beheld, we are able to behold. And the glory does not fade like it did in the days of Moses and Elijah. Likewise, the author of Hebrews writes of our ability to draw near to God because of Christ's work. This is our reality. Part of the reason that Jesus is a greater prophet than all before him is because he's also our great high priest. Here the author of Hebrews writes, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us," this is our reality, "through the curtain, that is, through his body, his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water." This is our reality. Notice what Christ does in Matthew chapter 17, verse 7, when his disciples are terrified. Jesus came and touched them, saying, "Rise and have no fear." This is our reality. Rise and have no fear. Christ has made the way possible for us to enter into the throne of grace with boldness. Our reality is that of no fear, of confidence, of glory. Our present reality ought to make us long to behold Christ, just like Moses, just like Elijah, just like Peter, James, and John. So let me ask you, church, do you long to gaze upon the glory of God in the face of Christ? It's interesting that Moses and Elijah longed to see God, but were only given a glimpse until Christ was transfigured before them. There's coming a day when Moses and Elijah will return again and testify to the glory of Christ. This brings us to our final point this morning, a future finality. We read in Revelation, the Apostle John, not John the Baptist, the Apostle John writes what he received from the Lord. "Then I was given a measuring rod like a staff, and I was told, 'Rise and measure the temple of God and the altar of those who worship there. But do not measure the court outside the temple. Leave that out. For it is given over to the nations, and they will trample the holy city for 42 months. And I will grant authority to my two witnesses, and they will prophesy for 1,260 days, clothed in sackcloth.'" Now, there's some debate about who these two witnesses are. I think the scripture tells us, and I'm telling you that it is Moses and Elijah, and I'll explain why when we get to verse 6. These two are the two olive trees and the two lampstands that stand before the Lord of the earth. "And if anyone would harm them, fire pours from their mouth and consumes their foes. If anyone would harm them, this is how he is doomed to be killed. They have the power to shut the sky, that no rain may fall during the days of their prophesying." Who was able to shut the sky so that no rain may fall? Elijah. "And they have the power over the waters to turn them into blood and to strike the earth with every kind of plague as often as they desire." Who was it that turned the water to blood and brought plagues upon the earth? Moses. Verse 7. "And when they have finished their testimony, the beast that arises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom in Egypt, where their Lord was crucified. For 3.5 days, some from the peoples and the tribes and the languages and the nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them be placed in the tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents, because these two prophets have been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. But after 3 days, 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third is to come soon. The day is coming when every knee will bow, and all will give glory to God. But will this be from terror? Or will it be from the fullness of joy that comes from being able to enter in the presence of God? And as these two witnesses leave by a cloud, so Christ too will come by a cloud. Hear what Paul says to the church in Thessalonica. For the Lord himself will descend from the heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words. When we read about the end, we ought to be encouraged because of who we will be with. As we are in the presence of the living God, in the glory of God, in the face of Christ, beholding his glory. And it's in his presence there is fullness of joy forevermore. Is this what you want? It ought to be. We ought to be encouraged when we hear about the coming of God in Christ, where one day we all with unveiled faces will behold Christ. He's coming again. This is what Peter, James, and John wanted in Matthew 17, verse 4. It says that Peter said to Jesus, "Lord, it's good that we are here. If you wish, I'll make 3 tents. We'll dwell here. We'll have a tent for you and Moses and one for Elijah." What they didn't understand was that Christ still had more to do. When they beheld the glory of Christ, they wanted nothing more than to stay there, to remain in his presence. But when, after hearing the voice of God, they lifted up their eyes, it was only Christ again. And the veil returned. The text continues, verses 9 through 13. As they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, "Don't tell anyone. Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead." And the disciples asked him. You can see in this passage that the wheels of the disciples' heads turning. Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? Why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? We just saw Elijah. What does that mean? Jesus answered, "Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come, and they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands." Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. You see, it was never about Elijah. It all begins to make sense to them. They are finally beginning to see the preparation that God has been doing, what God has been preparing his people for millennia. They knew from Scripture that Elijah was to return, and they had just seen Elijah, but seemingly he was only there to behold the glory of God. And when Jesus responds to their question, it all begins to click. It all begins to make sense. It was never about Elijah. It was never even about John the Baptist. It was always about Christ. Do you desire him? Do you desire to behold the living God? Is it your desire to walk with him? Do you believe in him? I don't mean do you just believe he existed? James, the brother of Jesus, said, even the demons believe. I don't think we want to have that kind of belief. In fact, I know we don't want to have that kind of belief. Do you desire to know him? Is it your desire to behold him? Perhaps you're familiar with the well-known song, "Turn Your Eyes Upon Jesus, Look Full in His Wonderful Face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of His glory and grace." These words were inspired by a woman named Lilias Trotter, who gave her life in Algiers, North Africa, to reach the lost. And the song was inspired by a poem that she wrote called "Focused." And as I close, I want to read the last lines of the poem that inspired the song as we desire to look to Christ. Turn full your soul's vision to Jesus and look at him. And a strange dimness will come over all that is apart from him. And the divine attraction by which God's saints are made, even in this 20th century or 21st century, will lay hold of you. For he is worthy to have all there is to be had in the heart that he has died to win. Oh, that we would long to see God. Let's pray. Oh, Lord, that we would long to see you. That we would long to behold your glory in the face of Christ. Lord, we pray that Jesus would return and that he would return soon. Prepare us for that day. Help us to wait expectantly for that day. Help us to fix our eyes on him. Lord, we praise you and thank you for who you are and all that you have done. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.